passage this morning is Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. It's the second half, really, of the chapter. I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles. Mark 5, beginning verse 21. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had had and was no better but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I'll be made well." Immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing up around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all out outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Father, thank you that you give us these few moments on Sunday mornings to rest, to listen. Even as we sing beforehand, as we pray, and especially now as we hear your word preached to us, Lord, open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts to your word. For Lord, your word is truth. There are so few things in this world that we can count on to know that to be absolutely true. In fact, your word is the only thing I can think of. So Lord, may your word have its way in our lives. May it strengthen us. May it encourage us. May it even sing a little bit this morning if need be. And help us, Lord, for your word. We want your word to lead us most of all to Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, this story begins with a father who is desperate to have his child taken care of. It's then compounded by a second story of a woman who's spent most of her adult life, I'm just taking a guess here, 12 years, suffering from a terrible medical condition. Then followed by the fact that the first daughter then dies and is in need of resurrection. There's a couple of stories. I don't know if any of you have had issues like that in your family where you've had a loved one that was just very sick and needed to go directly to the emergency room or something like that. What's interesting is that when Noah was a little boy, in fact, he was a week old, we started noticing he had some spots on his face and on his hands, and we weren't sure what that was. And then we took him to the pediatrician, and the pediatrician basically said, a little bit like Monopoly, "Do not pass go, do not collect $200, go directly to the emergency room. Your son has an infection." He had a staph infection, and he was in the hospital for another week. And if you've never seen 1 week old hands trying to find the vein in the hand so they can administer medicine, it's really painful to watch. He's obviously okay. He's here with us. He survived. But when I was a little boy, I had a series of significant seizures. And I remember being taken to the hospital. And I remember waking up and The first thing I thought of was, like, I'm having a hard time breathing because I have a tube down my throat. And the second thing I thought was, where are my socks? I never went anywhere without my socks on when I was a kid. And so I wound up recovering from that too. So, but there's a desperation. There's a sense in which you would give anything for your child or perhaps your spouse or perhaps your mother or whatever it is in your life to get better when they're acutely sick. And so Jesus has some healing to do here, and he winds up doing some quite amazing things, teaching us a little bit about what it means to have saving faith, in my opinion. So let's break this up into three pieces. Look at a desperate father in the first section, a redeemed woman in the second, and then a resurrected daughter in the third. First, a desperate father. I'll read that again, beginning verse 21. It says, when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. So this is kind of finishing the loop from last time. Last time we were talking about the healing of the demoniac, and that was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Now we're back to the west side. Last time we were in Gentile country, now we're in Jewish country. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. So Jairus is described as one of the rulers of the synagogue. And the synagogues in those days were mostly ministered to by lay people. Jairus was probably, he was not necessarily a scribe or a priest or a rabbi. He was a layman. Well, the rulers, a little bit like one of our ruling elders, like Adam or Richard or Bob. They were charged with kind of the oversight of the synagogue, making sure everything worked properly and making sure that the teaching was orthodox. Sometimes they did it themselves. Sometimes they brought in rabbis or others. But here he doesn't come to Jesus as a religious leader coming to see another religious leader. He comes as a desperate father. He's seeking a cure for his gravely ill daughter. And you get the sense he would do anything to see her get better. And Jesus, in verse 24, that very first sentence says, and he went with him. Shows that he was willing to stop what he was doing and to enter this man's world and to enter his daughter's sickness. He commits to ministering to this man. And I would say he commits to ministering. He does minister to the daughter, obviously. But especially by ministering to her, and you know the end of the story, by resurrecting her from the dead, he really is ministering to Jairus. It's Jairus' faith that winds up carrying the day. And so Jesus commits to ministering to this man. He's willing to get his fingers dirty, or his hands dirty, get dirt under the fingernails, so to speak. Jesus isn't just a teacher that preaches from a far distance. He's amongst the people. In fact, you'll see in just a moment, he's jostling amongst them. There's such a crowd of people bumping into him, sometimes he doesn't even know who's touching him. But there's a desperate father, and Jesus is now willing to meet his need. And desperation is one of the things you'll see in this passage, right? I mean, the woman we're going to get to in just a moment, she's desperate. We'll get to that in just a minute. So that's a desperate father. So that's kind of the setup. And one of the things Mark has done several times in this gospel already, it's what one commentator calls a Markan sandwich. You start out with kind of an A story, if you will. That's the underlying story of the passage. But there's a split screen. Kind of halfway through the story, there's kind of a second story that comes on top. And the second story and the first story are kind of intertwined. So that's what's happening here, right? The story is really about Jairus' daughter, but suddenly there's this woman that shows up with this bleeding issue, and we'll get to that here right now. So we go from a desperate father to a redeemed woman, beginning in the second half of verse 24. It says, a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. So again, you get the impression that it's standing room only. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And who had suffered much under many physicians, had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. I mean, just let your eyes dwell on some of those words. She has this menstrual issue. 12 years of a woman's life. I mean, just imagine that she's just picking a number, 35. That's roughly almost coming close to a third to half her age. She's had this going on for 12 years. She had suffered much under many physicians. Probably some of us can relate to that, right? And if we think doctors are not necessarily the best now, and I actually like my doctors just fine, but 2,000 years ago they were just guessing at how to treat many people. She suffered under many physicians, she had spent all she had. All of her resources had gone to solving this issue, and nothing had worked. So she had suffered, she not only had suffered, she got worse. So 12 years, really a slave, if you will, to this menstrual bleeding, and with no hope of getting better. And this is a Jewish woman. And so if I think it's Leviticus 15, there's standards and passages about uncleanness. And so her bleeding would make her unclean. She couldn't worship in the synagogue. She could not be around other Jews. And so she's desperate. Verse 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garment, I'll be made well. Immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. So she has a real faith here. Now, it's not a perfect faith. She kind of sees Jesus as a little bit of a vending machine of a faith, if you will. She definitely is willing to seek his forgiveness rather than his permission. Perhaps she's just worried about him becoming, maybe she's worried he's going to say no to her. But she says, why don't you just touch him? I don't want to take up much of his time. Maybe she realized that he's heading over to take care of Jairus' daughter. I'm not sure what it is. Maybe she's embarrassed. Maybe there's some shame that's in her. It's not deserved, but sometimes we feel that. Whatever it is, she just humbly, just simply touches him from behind, if you will, and is healed of her disease. This is one of the most interesting places in the New Testament. Verse 30, Jesus, perceiving himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? Now that's a mystery, isn't it? That Jesus knows that the power had gone out from him, but doesn't know who touched him. But is it really the fact he doesn't know? Because he's both fully man, but he's also fully God. And there's one thing I've learned is that when God asks a question in the scriptures, he's usually not needing information. He seems to have a good handle on information, right? The classic example I can think of is in the book of Genesis chapter 3, right? Where after Adam and Eve eat the fruit, they hide from God as if you could. And what does God say? Where are you? He knows where they are. He wants to draw them out. And perhaps that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He wants to draw out this woman so he can have an encounter with her. She wants healing, but he wants a personal encounter with her. He wants to see her. He wants to look her in the eyes. He wants to bless her. And so the disciples are kind of incredulous in verse 31. They say to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And it must be interesting to think that probably people bumping into Jesus all the time, oh, excuse me, pardon me, they weren't accidentally getting healed. And so it is this woman's faith. It's not just the fact that she touches him as if he's some sort of talisman or lucky charm, but it's the fact that she realizes that there's something unique about this man, something godly, something amazing that she needs. Verse 32, and he looked around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he welcomes her. She confesses and he blesses her in verse 34. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Notice it isn't the fact that you touched my garments has made you well. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Again, saving faith does not need to be perfect. Aren't you glad for that? I mean, for so many of us, I think we're concerned. Perhaps we did we pray the sinner's prayer correctly? Did we pray it enough times? Did it catch? Did it hold? Aren't you glad that it's not about us engaging God, the fact that God engages us, that he claims us as his own? John Murray has a great quote in relationship to this passage, theologian from last century. He says, wherever there is faith as slender as one strand of a spider's web, there the fullness of redeeming grace is active. Wherever there is faith as slender as one strand of a spider's web, I don't have any spider's webs on me, but I've got some hair up here. Just imagine something as thin as something in your hair. There the fullness of redeeming grace is active. God welcomes this woman because she has faith in him. That's not perfect faith. It's not the most theologically accurate faith. But it is faith that heals her. It's faith that saves her. I just want to remind you that this morning. Your faith does not need to be perfect. It just needs to be pointed in the direction of the one who is perfect. That is Jesus. You're going to go through your life. You're not going to have perfect theology. And by the way, your theology will not save you, but your theology will inform you. But saving faith does not need to be perfect. He does not condemn her for seeing him as some sort of vending machine, but he does confront her. Look at the relationship. He already calls her daughter. That's another thing you'll see in relationship to the next part of the story. Jesus, I believe, calls the little girl daughter. Well, actually, he does not call her daughter, although I'll get to what he calls her in just a minute. But now this woman has become, in a sense, Jesus' family because she has put her faith in him. Keep that in mind this morning as you go through your world. Your faith does not need to be perfect as long as it is directed towards the one who is perfect. That is Jesus, the Son of God. Well, then there's still this story. We kind of left one story for another. What's happening with Jairus and his daughter? That's what's happening. That's where the story picks up in verse 35, a resurrected daughter. Well, he was still speaking. So literally, he's talking to this woman. There came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And so you even wonder, what was Jairus thinking? While Jesus stopped this whole time and was wondering about who touched me and this whole thing about the bleeding and the woman, Jairus must have just been going crazy. Just, you know, an intensity. My daughter is dying. We got to move along. We got to move along. And so you get a little sense of that. It doesn't come from him, but you get the sense from some of the folks in his house that's what's happening, where they say, "Your daughter's dead. It's too late. What can he do, really? Why trouble the teacher any further?" And you notice how they diminish Jesus. He's a great teacher. But that's really all he is. What could he possibly do? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." In a sense, you almost get the sense that he points Jairus towards the woman who's just been healed of bleeding, saying, "Be like her." See, I think that's why Mark piles on what Mark is teaching us. This bleeding woman's healing and her faith is what Jairus is needs in order for his daughter to be resurrected. Verse 37, he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So Jesus keeps the numbers pretty low here. That's what I call Jesus' small group. Peter, James, and John, the big three. They always seem to be present when there's something big going on. They kind of get special dibs on certain things. But notice, he does not allow the people who say, "Why trouble the teacher any further?" to be a part of things. Verse 38, they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. The Jews were really, really good in those days about having big-time funerals. They were really good at the science and the artistry of death. You were expected, even if you were the poorest Jew, to have at least two musicians who were playing and one professional wailer. Literally women that came and just wailed loudly. That was their job. And I assume someone like him, a president of the synagogue, had a lot more than just a few musicians. There were probably a whole band of people wailing and making a commotion. That's what it says here. People weeping, wailing loudly. So Jesus is just entering this place of death. A place almost where death is, I won't want to say it's celebrated, but it's proclaimed loudly. She is dead. She is very dead. Verse 39, when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. And before you, and I think it's my temptation too, before you say, "Well, they laughed at Jesus. They shouldn't have done that." Imagine how cruel his words must have sounded to them. The child is not dead, but sleeping. Who says that to somebody? Who says that to someone who's just lost their daughter? Who says that to someone who just lost a sister? Who says that to someone whose dreams for that little girl are suddenly gone? The child is not dead but sleeping. Well, the only one I can think of who says that, who means it, is God himself. God has come. And so they laughed at him, but he put them all outside. Again, Jesus is keeping the numbers low. He wants to make sure those who are nearby to see this miracle are ones who already have faith in him. He put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. That is an Aramaic phrase, Talitha kumi. And yes, little girl is accurate, but there's almost a sweetness to it, an informality, kind of a, I don't know, it can be very, very well translated, sweetheart or sweetie. It's almost, I think someone described it in one of my commentaries, it's something you would, a parent would say to a child who's getting them up for school in the morning. Come on, sweetheart, time to get up, time to go to school. And there's kind of a sweetness to it and an informality. And he simply just tells her, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. It was just so simple for Jesus. He didn't have a long prayer. He didn't have an incantation. He didn't have some sort of hocus pocus. He simply spoke to her as if he was the Lord of life and Lord of death and the Lord of the resurrection, because that's what he is. And he said to her, little girl, I say to you, arise. And then there's one of these warnings we see in Mark in verse 43. He strictly charged them no one should know this. It was just not time yet, and told them to give her something to eat. By the way, I remember in the tales of the book of John, when Jesus is resurrected, he's always proving to them he really is who he says he is. He asks them to give him something to eat. And so that same tradition happens here. It's almost to prove to them that she really is alive. Give her something to eat. We'll talk about that too in just a minute. But do you realize that someday, if you're in Jesus this morning, one day, if he were to tarry and you were to die, one day you'll be greeted with something similar along those words. My son, my daughter, I say to you, arise. And he will resurrect us from the dead. Something to look forward to. Something amazing to look forward to. That's why familiar passage to me is from John chapter 11. You probably remember the resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus is talking to Lazarus' sisters. And he said to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Do you believe this? Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I ask you this morning, church, that same question. Do you believe this? Do you put your trust and faith in this one, in this man who claims to be the resurrection and the life? He's not just the baby born in the manger that we sing wonderfully sentimental and wonderful songs about. He is also the one who grew to live and die in our place. He is the resurrection and life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that one day, it'll be as if we were asleep. We'll be woken up by the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, Jesus himself, and he'll be told, son, daughter, sweetheart, it's time to get up. It's time to enjoy eternal life with me. It's going to happen. That's the great promise we have in Christ. I think sometimes we forget that we somehow tell people that they're going to go to heaven one day if they just know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and that of course is correct. But the tangible idea that death is just going to be just like sleep. It's going to be conquered. And because of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, that means our life and death and resurrection is certain as well. Keep that in mind. Preach that gospel to yourself and make sure you offer it to others. Don't shortchange what Jesus has done. It's not just some sort of heaven where we're all just kind of spirit people running around. No, we're going to have real bodies. Man, they're going to be a lot better than these ones we got now. Amen to that. I can't wait to junk this body at some point. Something to look forward to. So just this morning, just one thought as we're concluding. Do you realize that also, beginning in earlier in the chapter with the demon-possessed man we talked about last week, Jesus continues to meet unclean people and become unclean for them. So he touches the demoniac in earlier in chapter 5. This is a man who had unclean spirits inside him, who lived in the tombs. So he's touching dead bodies all the time. Jesus touches him, rescues him, becomes unclean, so this man becomes clean. He does the same thing here. These two women. He allows this woman to touch him. She's healed. He takes on her uncleanness. She becomes clean and becomes whole again. The daughter is dead. Again, Jews were not allowed to touch dead bodies. That made you ceremonially unclean. Jesus touches her and brings her back to life. And again, ceremonially becomes unclean. I mention all this because that's the great trait of the gospel, is it not? It's kind of a reminder that Jesus becomes unclean for us so that we may become clean in him. Or as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's the greatest trade that ever was. Our sin piled on Jesus, his righteousness given to us, so we may be right with God. We don't have to earn God's favor. We don't have to earn God's righteousness that's been given to us in Christ. It's like we got a $1 billion bank account for just pennies. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, remember that. That as we feast on the bread and the cup, that we are really celebrating the fact that we are made clean because of our Savior who became unclean for us. The one who was born in the manger, who died on the cross on Calvary for our sins, is the resurrection and life. Trust in him. Recognize that in him, only him, can you be made clean. And share that news with those around you who are in need of God's grace. Let's pray as we continue. Father, we thank you for the greatest gift of all, your Son. We're thankful, Lord, that he came to meet our greatest need, not our financial insecurities, not even the pandemic, but our sin. And he conquered our sin by taking it on himself and dying on the cross for us. Father, remind us of that this morning as we come to the table, and remind us that we don't just celebrate a dead Savior. We do celebrate a man who died, but we celebrate a living Savior who one day will grab us by the hand in eternity and resurrect us from the dead so we may enjoy life with him eternal. Lord, have your way in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.